Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. It's good to have you all here. It keeps getting bigger one way or the other. You're getting further back. Yeah, I don't have control of the class. I watched it on my video. I watched my video online, and it sounds like the first 10 minutes, no one's even paying attention to me. Same thing today. I'll start with, hey, we've got a CD from Sunday. If you want to pick a Sunday message up, it's over there on the table. Also, just for your information, Tony and I we went to Israel in 2007, took a class at Jerusalem University College, and had a great time. So 21 days there traveling around Israel. It was an actual class that we took, so we enjoyed it. So we're trying to go back. We thought about going back this, well, we wanted to go back next summer, but it's classes in June. So my son schedules his wedding in June, so we can't go. So we thought about, well, we could skip the wedding. I never thought of that. So I thought about trying to squeeze it in this year. We almost did. We had to look it online at the tickets and everything. But what we've done now, we've bumped it to 2012. That's when we're going. And so this is like an invitation if you want to go along. I mean, you know, you got to pay your own way and stuff. But I know. Class trip, here we go. But just so you know, we're going to be going in 2012, June 11th through July 1st. We'll be going to Jerusalem. The class is right on Mount Zion, which is right in the old city, or right outside the walls of the old city. It'll be a three-week class. We travel all over Israel. You hear just about every story in the Bible, you'll be in a location that you'll be able to relate to. Say, oh, I was near there, I was there. I put a link on my homepage, Generation Word, the homepage at the very bottom. It says trip to Israel or something like that. It's the very bottom, just trip. Just click on that. That'll open up another page that will give you links to the actual Bible school there or the college, university there, and some more information. If you're interested, take a look at that. And if you have any questions about it, ask Tony. She is the travel arranger person. So anyway, just want to let you know that because it's a great opportunity if you've never been. How many people have ever been to Israel? Okay, well, yeah, excellent. Very good. Worth your time. I'd like to talk to you, find out how you went, like how you got there, you know, what like tour you took or something like that. It's always interesting. So okay, well, hey, with that, the crowd's quiet. We'll pray and we'll get started. Father, do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you again for your word. We ask that we may hear it and understand it tonight. We ask that your spirit would move among us. We ask that we would become a people that is useful for you at this time in history. We pray for our nation. We pray for our churches. We do ask that we may see revival in our land, that we may hear the truth and stay true to the truth, and that the truth may continue to spread in our nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're on page 203 of your textbooks. Just kind of finishing up, page 202. Jesus is going to go across the Jordan River back to the east side, to Perea tonight. We're going to pick up in John chapter 10, John chapter 9, where we left off last week. Jesus, remember I said last week, was in Jerusalem up until December 25th. He came down for the Feast of Tabernacles, stayed there until Hanukkah, December 25th. And as we're going to see tonight again in the story, they're going to try to arrest him because of the persecution. He's going to leave. And everything we're going to talk about tonight is going to go from December 25th up until April 30 A.D. So you've got about a four-month period here in the rest of the Gospels. And if you look, we're in John 10, Luke 18, Matthew 20. So it kind of gives you a feel right there where you're at in the Gospels, how much of John is left. It's going to cover just that last 4 months, and how much of Luke is left, and how much of Matthew is left to cover those. I'm going to draw a map here quick. Yep. Bet you can't guess what map I'm going to draw. Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem. There's a city right here. Mount of Olives is right there. You can, you know, just a mound right outside of Jerusalem. And on the other side of the mound, you know, as it goes down, a couple miles out, is a city called Bethany, right here. And that's where Lazarus lives, and Lazarus is going to be raised. There's another city right over here, also called Bethany, in the land of Perea. And Jesus is going to go over here to the land of Perea, and we'll mention the city Bethany here, and also, so make sure you understand there's two towns called Bethany. We are in Jerusalem in December 25th, right around that time, I guess we'd say 29 A.D., And Jesus is going to leave and go over to Perea. He's going to spend his last month traveling in Perea. A lot of the stories that we know and a lot of the parables that we know are going to take place over here and on his way back. He's going to leave Perea to come over and heal Lazarus. And then he's going to travel back over and around and spend his last month of his time, come back through Jericho. A lot of things happen in Jericho. That's where the blind man is healed, blind Bartimaeus is healed. That's where Zacchaeus is up in the tree. It's going to happen here as he's entering, going through Jericho. Crowds are following him. He's then going to make his way to Bethany and spend an evening there before the triumphal procession. When we get done tonight, we're going to have this much time left. I think this is how far we'll get tonight, and I mean that seriously. Friday, he's going to arrive in Bethany and spend the evening there, and the Sabbath day, Saturday, will be spent resting. They're going to have a supper for Jesus on Saturday night after the sun goes down and the Sabbath is over. Sunday morning, Jesus is going to go up and we're going to have the triumphal procession. And then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And I'm just going to go with a Friday crucifixion. We can talk about that. But when we get done tonight, we're going to have Jesus arriving in Bethany on a Friday after having come through Jericho. And this is what is left of his life. And of course, the burial and then his resurrection. But what we're talking about now is that time leading up to those events there. So if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of John chapter 9. And as we look in John chapter 9, we can pick up the story we saw last week. We talked about Jesus healing the blind man and how the persecution and they're trying to find traps for him. I mean, Jesus is making it so obvious for him. But we do see throughout the book of John, especially in this area of the book where it says many placed their faith in him, but others said he had a demon. Others said, could this be the one? And others says, no man who is like Jesus could be the one. He's dividing the crowd, which again, it still shocks me. It still bothers me, and I take it personal sometimes. When you share the truth or you try and explain the truth, and some people, their faces will light up. They'll nod their head in agreement. They'll say, that's exactly, why doesn't everybody see that? And you'll say, exactly, you get your little group here that you're agreeing. But at the same time, the same truth, the same presentation, others think it's ridiculous. It doesn't make sense to them, and they'll mock it. It's like, how can that be? Well, you know, the Word of God, I guess, is a sword. It divides, and it's here's the truth, and it reveals the intentions of people's hearts. And sometimes it's frustrating because you think if you could just explain the truth a little more precise, a little clearer, people would say, sure, now I see what you're trying to say. But if their heart, again, I assume my heart is set on pursuing the truth. I consider myself then noble, you know what I'm saying. And I suppose those who are opposed to me, they think they're noble and I'm messed up. But if a person is set on coming against the truth, you just have to present the truth and let it fall where it will, because it's frustrating, but yet that's the way it is. And that's what Jesus is dealing with. He's making it so clear, and they're accusing him, and they're twisting his words, and they're getting picky about the Sabbath regulations. And we go on through there in chapter 9, just like that. In chapter 10, Jesus continues to talk. This would still be there in Jerusalem around right before Hanukkah or December 25th. You got the shepherd and his flock. He says he's the good shepherd. You know, he's speaking to the people. Verse 22 of chapter 10, kind of where we left off last week. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. That would be December 25th. And Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. You can see where that's at. The area is still there, you know. The Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And just jumping in there and reading that verse, it sounds like, yeah, why doesn't Jesus say something about it? Why does he make it plain? But if you've been reading, as we were last week, up to this verse, this is a ridiculous statement of what Jesus has done everything imaginable, including healing a blind man who'd been blind from birth and a variety of other things, and telling them, I am he, using the name, I am. In fact, they just were ready to pick up stones and stone him because he said that he was God. And they said, that's blasphemy. And now, a few weeks later, they say, okay, we're ready. Tell us plainly. And it's like, I have been. I mean, why don't you hear me? And Jesus answered, I did tell you. You see right there, but you do not believe. In other words, there it is. I did tell you the truth, but you do not believe, so you cannot hear the truth. And he goes on and explains and talks more to them about that. Verse 31, after he gets done, well, he says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And Jesus, of course, talks with them some more. And after he gets done talking, verse 39, again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. And that's how he is leaving off here, this situation here in Jerusalem. They're picking up stones. He's arguing with them. They're trying to seize him. He's escaping. And then we have in verse 40, then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the earlier days. So he goes over here to Perea, and it would be in the area of Bethany that he would be going. And it says, then of course you can see right here, the people are still wondering about him. Okay, there we are. We caught up kind of where we left off last week, and now chapter 11. While Jesus is over here in Perea, again, I guess I like the chronology because you know a lot of these stories. You know these things. You already heard the story of Lazarus. I don't need to tell you the detail, although you want to teach it. You want to preach it. It's a great story. But what's really interesting is kind of see where it fits into the picture here. And here we go. Now, chapter 11, verse 1 of John. We are in the book of John, right? It happened about four times last week, starting here, and then the rest of the week, and culminating yesterday in church, where I've got everybody in the wrong book and the wrong chapter, and I'm reading, and they're all looking at me wondering what's going on. Took him to 2 Kings yesterday to end the church service, and was reading the account of Elisha there in Dothan. And I was in chapter 6, and I had them in chapter 8, of course. And you know, the whole crowd is just like, they're all like looking around and saying, what's wrong? What did I say? What's wrong? And I'm wrapping it up, and they're all lost, wondering where they're at. It's like, what a great way to ruin the end of a church service, you know, but get everybody in the wrong chapter. But here we go. We are in John chapter 11. They're getting used to just raising their hand in the middle of a church service saying, where are you? So feel free. Interrupt the clown up front if you don't know where he's at. Okay, John chapter 11. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany. Again, that can be confusing because this is Bethany, but this is the Bethany we're talking about here. The village, Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, and of course they're going to have to send it over here to Perea and say, hey, they say, the Lord, the one you love, is sick. One of your friends is basically saying, Lord, one of your friends is sick, and we need you to take care of this. Now, you have to be fairly confident, if you're Mary and Martha, that this Jesus, who they've placed faith in, they've seen him do tremendous miracles, is now going to make some kind of effort to come across here and heal his friend. Again, Jesus is so much bigger than what we're thinking. We're thinking of my needs, my purpose, what I'm planning on doing. I need God's help for this. But Jesus is working a bigger system. It's going to be to our benefit, but sometimes we get the things mixed up. You know, like when Joshua says to the angel of the Lord at Jericho, are you for us or for the enemy? And the angel of the Lord says, neither. I mean, are you for us or for the people we're at war with? Are you for the United States or are you for them? It's kind of like, neither. But are you on my side? I mean, that's really the question. Are you on the Lord's side? But nonetheless, here we go. Then he said to his disciples, verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for the glory of God, or God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now again, John is writing this account, I think, in 85 A.D. This would have taken place 29 A.D., or we'll write 30 here to make my math simple. So he's writing this account 55 years after the fact. Now, I believe in the inspiration. I believe it's accurate. But again, understand, as John has thought about it in his life, and as he's thought about it for these 55 years as a Christian, he's going to live for another 10 or 12 years. He says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He makes a statement, Jesus loved them. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Kind of like, I know he loved them, but he stayed here for 2 more days. And John was one of them. And so we just figured everything was going to be fine. But he says, when I look back, Lazarus died. It was just kind of, it's really strange that the Lord didn't act a little quicker. Well, then Jesus said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. So they're here. And again, there's been 2 days since they heard the report. And remember, when he gets over here, you know the story, they're going to say Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. So if he heard it and waited two more days, it kind of gives you an idea of the travel time and arriving, how long it took him to get there and get back with the crowd. But I find that interesting, but there it is. They said to the disciples, let's go back to Judea in verse 4. Now remember what was taking place. They had all those confrontations with the Jews and the religious leaders there in the Temple Mount. And when Jesus let us go back to Judea, the disciples know why they're in Perea. They're over here to stay away from these people over here in Judea. And so they reply, but Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? I mean, just a few weeks ago we came over here because they're trying to kill you, and now we're going to go back? I don't think this is a good plan. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by the day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. Excuse me, I'm going to put my glasses here so I can read this. Okay, here we go. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. Again, Jesus is not talking about daylight, nighttime here. He's talking about being in God's will. And he knows what God's will is. He knows I can go over here and get back and still stay in God's will. After he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. That's the best thing for him. Why would he want to go wake up a sick man? Let him sleep. Jesus had been speaking of his death, John recounts, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And again, Jesus done a tremendous amount of miracles, but this is going to be a particularly powerful miracle. He's going to raise someone from the dead. He's going to raise someone who's been placed in the grave. I mean, they're even concerned, as you know, about rolling the stone back and opening the grave because of the smell. Jesus, this is going to be the low point of your ministry if you move that stone. There's a dead man decaying in there. He's not just sick. He hasn't just died. He's not raising him, you know, from the bed of death there. He's raising him from a grave. I mean, this is extensive miracle work on Jesus' behalf. And the disciples themselves are going to be kind of like, okay, there are limits in what God can do, and he can't do this, so let's not go here. Well, Jesus is going to go there. Verse 16, but notice Thomas, you know, that doubting Thomas has kind of gotten a bad rap, you know, in church history, doubting Thomas. I mean, I like to have a name, Doubting Galen, you know, throughout church history. It's like one verse messes up your entire reputation. And yet again, Thomas was doing something that I think when we go back and look at that story of Thomas in the upper room, all the other disciples are saying, he's alive, and Thomas says, no, he says, I'm not going to believe until I have some kind of evidence. I'm not just going to, okay. So, I mean, Thomas is being a little rational. You know, he's not just jumping after fairy tales. And then Jesus walks in, of course, astonishes him. But look at Thomas on this side. Why don't we call Thomas, you know, faithful Thomas? Look at this. Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, that may be a negative statement, but again, it shows that he says, Jesus is going to go. He's marching to his death. I'm with him. Let's go. Let's march. We're going to go to our death. Let's go die with him. Well, verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Again, this would be tragic for a variety of reasons, you know, death in the family, but again, it's their brother, the male in the family that they've got there. It was a sudden death, apparently. It wasn't, you know, something that they were expecting. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Again, notice right there, of course, she's blaming Jesus, of course. But the thing we're noticing there is she's got a limit on Jesus' power. If you'd been here before he died, you could have healed him. You've healed the multitudes. But now he's dead. It's over. It's too late. Now what can we do? You missed it. We told you to come. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. He's, oh. She says, okay, now, but we can go on. He says, can you do something now? Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, we've gone over this before. How many have heard me? We talked about this before, or we talked about this. Your brother will rise again. And, of course, that's a great, you know, Christian doctrine. We talk about that at funerals. We talk about that to encourage people. We will live again. There's life everlasting. And Martha, when Jesus, he will rise again, she slips into that eschatological mode. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And she is drawing attention, again, I don't want to belabor this point, but I think we want to see it here, because it really helps clear a lot of things up or give us a good definition. There's a day coming, and I think there's a day of the resurrection. It's eventually going to be a historical fact. It happens. And we are all waiting for that day, that moment in time. And Martha, likewise, was waiting for time, as if time had some kind of power. But Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he's following up on her comment. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She's giving glory, you know, not be knowingly, not on purpose, but she's giving glory to what? The day. That great day when the resurrection takes place. And Jesus says, no. It's not the day. We're not waiting for a day. He says, I am. I am the resurrection and the life. Not a day. And I am here. He says, I am the resurrection life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Powerful statement. You understand where we're at in the... It's easy for all of us would, you know, answer that on the test correctly. We believe that too. But go back into 29 A.D., 30 A.D., and all the confusion around Jesus. He's a great man. He's a prophet. He's resurrected from the dead. You know, he's some former prophet. He's got a demon, all these ideas. Who is he? And look at what she says. I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees have missed this. Again, we got to get this point real quickly. They had their Bible. I've got a Bible. I want to be a Bible teacher. I continue to teach the Bible. But I want you to notice who understands and who doesn't understand. It's not the people with the scrolls and the training and the academics and the ones who are teaching in the synagogues. They are trying to figure Jesus out. He's not fitting into their system. They've almost, in a sense, again, I don't mean this, but they've already almost like studied too much. They've almost got too many end time charts. I've got end time charts, and I like end time charts. But those very charts are keeping them from recognizing Jesus. But here we've got Martha saying, I believe that you're the Christ, okay, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, who was to come into the world. You are the one we've been waiting for. You are the Messiah. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, but yet she calls him the teacher. She said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village of Bethany. He was still outside. Again, we can point out again, massive crowds are following Jesus. Jesus not yet entered the village, but was still at a place where Martha had met him. When the Jews had been with Mary in the house comforting her, so they were in the house, you know, having, you know, potato salad and stuff, comforting her, notice how quickly she got up and went out. They followed her, supposing she was going out to the tomb to mourn there. So they just figure she's running out to the tomb, so they go out too. So in other words, the crowd is drawing around the tomb. If this hadn't happened, there may not have been anybody at the tomb. They'd all be in the house eating potato salad or something. But now, they go to the tomb thinking that's where Mary had gone, not knowing she went out to meet Jesus. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and also the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? Again, notice that. I mean, that's what a powerful verse. Jesus, knowing full well what's going to happen, knowing full well he rules the universe, has created the universe, he is the resurrection and the life. And yet when he sees this human suffering, I mean, he's not weeping because he doesn't know what to do. He's not weeping because he's confused. He's not weeping because there's no answer. He's weeping, I'm going to say, because of the human suffering. He sees the pain. These people are lost. The people are confused. The people are looking for answers. They are going to taste death. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? Jesus, deeply moved and troubled. Isn't that interesting? Nonetheless, come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Again, a short verse, powerful verse. Everybody knows that where's the shortest verse in the Bible. There it is. There's one shorter in Job, by the way. But nonetheless, Jesus weeps. Jesus begins to cry. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Even in that moment of Jesus' sorrow, they're saying, you know, I never really trusted the guy. I thought he's always kind of overrated. I mean, they're at this very touching moment, and they're like going, yeah, I know. Don't think much of him now, do they? Jesus, once more deeply moved, this would be the third time they've emphasized from troubled
to weeping, now once more deeply moved, the man is grieving, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. Now again, we're used to hearing the story. We were expecting this. But for them, I mean, you can't, you know, just imagine in modern times, you're coming to a graveside, you know, dig up the grave, dig up the coffin. It's like, oh, you know. I mean, you can just imagine the crowd going, no, we're not going to do this. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now, we know he's not talking about the glory of God in the distant future. He's talking about the glory of God in this context right now. And again, seeing, we talked about this yesterday in church. Grab the CD if you want to. The pure in heart, those who are pure in heart will see God. And the point there was, yeah, in the future we will see God. And again, a pure heart, clean hands, we'll see God. But at the same time, a pure heart will see God today. And I'm not talking about having to see miracles and visions. But God is moving in history today. God is not dead. God is moving. He's moving in the lives of people. He's moving in history. He's working even today. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. And the pure in heart, they perceive that. They see God. And we go right back to the point we were making earlier. Those who are sincere, that have faith, that are pure in heart, they can see things and they recognize God. While the atheist or the secular humanist, or the person who is bitter towards God, they see the same thing, but they just see darkness. I mean, the heavens declare the glory of God. So a believer can look at the heavens and just marvel at how powerful, how vast God is. But the atheist does the same thing and says, yeah, I see eternal chaos, just nothingness. It's like, you're looking in the face of God and you see nothingness? Well, there you have it right here. If they believed, if they understood. Then it goes on and says this, if you believe, you would see the glory of God. Hold on. Verse 41. So he took away the stone. Now, again, that's amazing. I've always been impressed how Jesus goes into the temple courts and clears the temple, shuts it down twice. I mean, I couldn't do that. I couldn't go out to Jordan Creek and empty the Jordan Creek Mall during Christmas. I mean, you could try, but I'd end up, you know, security would take me out first. Nor could I convince some kind of a funeral to reverse the process. How these people all know this is ridiculous. And they're not surrounded by a bunch of believers who are praying in agreement with Jesus. They're even Mary and Martha saying, I don't think we should do this. And they're the closest thing Jesus has of faith. And they're saying, don't. So what are the other Jews thinking? And Mary and Martha didn't move the stone. Some men, some Jewish men, maybe the disciples, somebody moves the stone. It wasn't Jesus pushed them aside and moved the stone himself. He says, move the stone. They go, I don't think we should. And then they move the stone. I mean, again, there's another indication of Jesus' authority, his power, his very presence. They took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. In other words, for the Jews who said, you're not the Son of God. And Jesus says, I do what my Father tells me to do. He then prays a prayer. He says, I'm not praying this because I need you to hear me. I'm praying so that they have no doubt that they've got videotape of me looking into heaven, praying to God in heaven, not praying to Beelzebub or some kind of trickery. I am contacting God the Father. And if God is going to send a bolt of lightning and fry Jesus for blasphemy, this would be the best time, because he looks up and says, I'm listening to you and you're going to do this for me. And now he's going to speak to the dead man. I mean, the Jews that are standing there thinking, it looks like the Father's approving of this. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. I want to say come forth. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face, indicating how, you know, they were buried. Jesus will be buried the same way, the same practice. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. It's like, and again, can you imagine being one of the people that's unwrapping him? It's like, what just took place? And now they're trying to explain it. You know, they're right. Well, maybe he wasn't really dead. Maybe this. And that, what just happened? Those who believe see the glory of God. Those who don't believe are seeing nothing. They just see, well, it looks like we buried him early or something. You know, they've got an excuse why it happened. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. There it is. There's your decision. What's going to come? You know what's going to come next. But some of them, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. But some said, this is a bigger problem than we expected. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called the meeting of the Sanhedrin. I mean, they've got to spin this. Once again, the believers rejoice, the unbelievers, they only got to figure out a way, how can we spin this so it stops? What are we accomplishing, they asked at the Sanhedrin meeting. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. Now, remember, when he left Jerusalem earlier, they says, we need a sign. He said, I've done hundreds of them. And now they say, what are we gaining? Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. What a statement. They're trying to stop a man who's doing miraculous signs. They're convinced he's doing them. He's just not on their side. He's on a different political party or something. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, why would the Romans come take him away? Because Jesus is the Messiah. Because what they expect to happen is if the people are looking for a Messiah. They're not looking for someone to die on the cross for their sins. They're looking for a deliverer. And if Jesus, who has given no indication that he wants everybody to get their weapons and start attacking the Romans, he's got a completely different message, but they cannot hear that message, so they can only project their message onto Jesus. And Jesus must be saying, we must revolt against the Romans. That must be what he's all about. And if the people hear that message, they will side with Jesus. They'll try to overthrow the Romans, and then the Romans will come and take away our place or their temple and our nation. And that's what they were afraid of. We cannot let Jesus go, because if he's successful, the people will follow him in revolt against the Romans as they fulfill the promises of the Messiah. Now, what's sad about this, or crazy, or sadly ironic, is that in 66 AD, this is exactly what the Jews did. They decided around 66, 65, 66, right in that area, that they are going to find a deliverer, and they were going to go to war against Rome. And Rome did come, destroy their temple, take them out of the place, and sent many of them into slavery after, thousands of them were executed. But again, they knew what they didn't want to have happen, and yet they did exactly the same thing about, what would it be, 36 years later. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, that would be the high priest that year, spoke up, and you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. In other words, I know this man is powerful, but if we kill him, we can save the nation. If we don't kill him, the whole nation is going to perish. So let's kill one man. The ends justify the means. Then John says he did not say this on his own, but as a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. He was talking in a physical sense that Jesus would die, and so that the Romans wouldn't have to come in and kill him. But actually, John says, no, he was prophesying that Jesus was going to pay for the sins of the Jewish nation. And gave him credit for being the high priest. Interesting there that John sees the Spirit of God prophesying through the high priest yet in 30 AD. People often wonder, was God still using the high priest at that time? Well, or was God still using his temple? Well, apparently at this time, because he was high priest, he was given some kind of a prophecy, even though he himself didn't understand it. At least that's what John appears to be saying. Oh, going on, verse 52. Let me read 53. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. And I put Ephraim up here on the map. When it says in the desert, would mean wilderness. And so he's up here, maybe went somewhere else, but he goes up here, spends some time in Ephraim, and he's going to head back over to Perea. And now, if you don't mind, please, I'd like to have you go to the book of Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. So again, basically what Jesus has done is he, after December 25th, has gone to Perea. After a few days there, he's heard that Lazarus is sick, or he knows he's dying. He goes back, has this encounter with Lazarus, raised him from the dead. They plot to kill his life. Jesus then leaves and heads back into Perea. And now we are in Luke chapter 18, verse 35. And let's go back to even Luke 17, 16, 15. We're going back too far. Just stop in verse 15, 16. A lot of these stories, I just want to show you all these in my Bible, all these red letters that Jesus is teaching. A lot of this teaching is going on at this time. But in Luke 18:35, you know, you got chapter 18, verse 1, the parable of the persistent widow, the tax collector, the little children in verse 15, the rich young ruler, the rich young ruler in verse 18. Jesus again predicts his death in verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man." I'm in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. "Everything prophesied about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. Interesting. And they did not know what he was talking about. Now we read that and we say, how can you not understand that? How can you not hear what he's saying? But again, we understand this. Its meaning was hidden from them. Is there are things, even in the scriptures, Daniel refers to this, that when the angel tells him, seal up the scroll is for the time of the end. I mean, there's certain things, even in the book of Revelation, we've talked about this before. I'll use the example of 666. It says there on the number of 666, this calls for wisdom and understanding to understand that, to perceive that. I would say, again, my opinion, the 666, there's like 50 different major interpretations of what that means, which indicates nobody knows what that means. And why does nobody know? I think the same thing right here. Its meaning was hidden from them. There's a day where it's going to be revealed. Understanding and insight, and people, I don't think you'll have to go to Bible study. And just a suggestion. I don't think you'll have to, in a day in the future, you will not have to go to Bible study to hear and understand what 666 means, because it will be obvious. Just like you don't have to really go to Bible study to understand this. Can you imagine? We are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him and insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. Can you imagine 11 disciples not understanding that today? We don't know what he was saying. I mean, every one of us could teach Peter and James and John, well, guys, sit down, I'll explain this to you. But yet, the people who wrote the New Testament did not understand that. And yet, me today, you today, it's crystal clear. You don't need to come to Bible study to have that explained to you. You could teach that. You know what I'm saying? You could teach that. I didn't mean like that. Sounded kind of negative, sorry. It's a little arrogant statement there. But yet, 666, for example, I mean, if we all took turns teaching this verse, we'd pretty much teach it the same way. Some have different angles on it. But if we taught 666 tonight, however many people there are here, we'd probably have that many interpretations of what 666 means, because I don't think anybody knows, because I don't think it's been revealed. Just wanted to point that out as we go by. And they did not know what he was talking about. Okay, and I think right there, now watch this, verse 35, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. So now, a lot of these stories over here, the rich young ruler, that happened over here. James and John are about ready to ask for if they can sit on his right and his left. That's happened over in this area potentially. A lot of those stories happen here. And now Jesus, Jericho is right here. He's crossed the Jordan River and is approaching Jericho. And you're going to see here as he approaches Jericho, there's three things that are going to happen here that are mentioned in Scripture. One, he's going to heal a blind man on the way in. He's going to encounter Zacchaeus in the tree. And remember, why is Zacchaeus in the tree? Because there's so many people crowding around to see Jesus. So when Jesus begins this journey back to Jerusalem, it's not just Jesus meandering back over here. As he enters Jericho, the roads are crowded with people to see Jesus. There's a crowd following Jesus that Zacchaeus gets up into a tree just to get a glimpse, just to see what everybody's talking about. Who is this man? I mean, he maybe wants to know, maybe he doesn't. He just wants to see the guy. And then on his way in, he heals somebody. On his way through, he stays with Zacchaeus. And then on his way out, it appears he's going to heal two more blind people, and one of them is named Bartimaeus. But here we go, chapter 18 of Luke, verse 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Notice how he switches the terms. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, someone told him. But he knows who he is. He's the son of David. Have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Sounds like the Phoenician woman, remember? Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see." Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. So again, the people are saying, who is this? It's Jesus, the man from Nazareth. There's a blind man saying, "Jesus, son of David, open my eyes." Jesus stopped. Again, Zacchaeus is going to be up in a tree trying to see this. The place is crowded with people. Jesus picks one guy out, says, "Bring him to me." He says, "What do you want?" He stops right there for the one man, heals him, and everybody recognizes this is not Jesus of Nazareth. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David. Well, here we go, chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Now, going back, if you can think back to the silent 400 years, remember the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Remember Jason the tax collector and how they're two different families. The family split into two parties to try to get tax collecting privileges. Some were collecting taxes over here. They're hiding their taxes in the temple. The Seleucids came down and tried to get it. I mean, a tremendous amount of money was flowing through there. And the tax collectors, well, this right here, Zacchaeus is one of them. He was the chief tax collector and was wealthy. And the reason he's wealthy is because he's in the system. He wanted to see Jesus, wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down and at once and welcomed him gladly. And once again, you've got a crowd of people. And Zacchaeus, maybe he was the only one in a tree. But if you've ever seen those pictures of like a ticker tape parade or, you know, the football team after the Super Bowl's coming home, I mean, there's people hanging out every window. I mean, it's a madhouse. And if there's one person hanging out the window, there's probably 100 people hanging out the window. I would guess, it doesn't say this in the Bible specifically, but Zacchaeus isn't just one guy hanging up in a tree. He's one of many people who are probably trying to get a view of Jesus, and the crowd is blocking him. It does say he was short, but I think, again, the crowd may be imitating him also. So he came down, and he was glad. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be a guest of a sinner." But so Zacchaeus wasn't necessarily a very good guy. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay them back four times the amount." Again, lining up with some verses out of the Old Testament. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." That is a key verse right there, also helping you identify son of Abraham. What, wasn't he already a son of Abraham? Apparently, he was born a son of Abraham, but now he's got the faith and the actions to support that faith to be like the son of Abraham. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Then you got the parables of the 10 minas, and over in verse 28, you've got the triumphal entry. We'll get to that in just a minute. I want to go now, please, to, let's go back to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, and pick up the same story. We're now just looking at Jesus' approach into Jerusalem for the final week. Matthew chapter 20. You can see, beginning in verse 19, remember, I'll just read chapter 19, verse 1, and we're going way back here last week. "When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." So this is right here, Matthew saying this, after Jesus came out of Caesarea Philippi, he came down through Galilee, passed through Samaria, and went to the other side of the Jordan. Now, that's where he was, and then he came over and healed Lazarus, and he's gone back. But nonetheless, Matthew skips this whole encounter of that the Feast of Tabernacles, the Hanukkah, all that stuff John records. Matthew's just skipped that and places Jesus in Perea. And now he picks up that story, and Jesus is now on his way back from Perea for this final month, or that final coming back for the final week of his ministry. So in chapter 19, verse 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And you can see that in other parts of the Gospels, the same thing. Jesus talks about divorce. Verse 13, the little children are coming, and Jesus is blessing them, and the disciples try and stop it. So that's happening maybe on this return towards Jericho. Verse 16, the rich young man, the rich young ruler. verse 20, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Jesus tells a parable. Jesus again predicts his death in verse 17, it's right there. And again, that's, we already read that in another one of the accounts, that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be crucified, and they didn't understand it. We spent some time talking about that a moment ago. And then a mother's request, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus and with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. She's approaching again. There is, and again, you've got to get a feeling for this, the crowd is frantic. Jesus is healing. They're heading in for another Passover. And in this situation, it looks like Jesus is going to make his move. He's going to become the king. He's going to take over. And just like Alexander the Great or Cyrus or some, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, he is going to be the one who's in charge. And out of respect, here comes James and John's mother, and she kneels down in front of him to request the favor of the great king, the one who's going to rule now the next empire. What is it you want? Same thing he said to the blind man. What do you want? She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit on your right and the other on your left of your kingdom. I mean, she thinks we got to get this request because we're going to be giving out these positions here in a couple weeks. You don't know what you're asking. Now, he didn't tell the blind man. The blind man says, I want to see. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. But this woman here, because the blind man and Jesus were on the same page. But right here, Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. James and John and their mother are thinking Jesus is going to Jerusalem to take over. And they say, or she says, or he says to her, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Now, that's a great verse right there. Jesus, we know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, is going to drink the cup, the sins of the world. He even asked the Father, take this cup from me. Now realize, Jesus is going to sit at the right hand of God. He is going to do the work. The book of Philippians says that he went to the lowest place and was given the highest place. In other words, his level of service resulted in the level of reward. And now James and John are asking to sit on the right and on the left of a man like that. He says, I know the price I've got to pay to accomplish what God has for me. To be seated at the right hand of God, I'm going to have to take the sins of the world. And then he says, then they say, well, we want to sit on the right and left. It's kind of like, you don't even know what you're asking. You have no idea what you're messing with. He says, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And they say, we can, yeah. Having no idea what's going on. In other words, he says, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? They're thinking he's going to go in and lead a revolt into Jerusalem or something. And they say, we're with you. We can do the same thing. Interesting, Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, indicating their own suffering, but to sit at my right and left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father, which is an interesting verse. There is somebody going to be seated. If Jesus has served at the greatest level of dying on the cross, again, the question is saying, well, then who's second? Obviously, not even close to what Jesus did. But you do have the Apostle Paul saying things like, I fill up, here's a verse, you ever thought about this verse in Ephesians? I fill up in my flesh, Paul says, what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction. Oh, did you hear that? I'll say that one more time. Paul says, I am filling up in my flesh, in my body, I am doing the work of what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction. In other words, he says, I'm finishing the job. Paul, what do you mean? Well, Jesus did a certain level of work, which was salvation, but Paul was referring to his ministry as an apostle to bring about the fullness of the Word of God. It required some suffering. So in other words, I'm not saying Paul's the one that's going to get that position, but there are servants who are finishing the work of Christ. Christ did the ultimate work of saving us and bringing salvation, but many are going off and doing other things to, you know, we've all been given an assignment. It's just interesting, who would be that second place? Who's going to sit on the right and who's going to sit on the left? They must have done something very important. Verse 24, when the 10 heard about this, of course, here's the 10 disciples, heard that James and John tried to beat him to the punch, and they're not upset that they asked, they're upset that they didn't think of it first. You ever done that? You know, why are you mad? Well, it's just not right. Are you mad that it's not right or that you didn't think of it first? Because if you thought of it first, it would have been just, you know, been a smart move. Jesus called them together and says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. In other words, Alexander the Great, Cyrus, Darius, Nebuchadnezzar, Caesar. That's what they think Jesus is, the next Caesar. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And Jesus is going to demonstrate that. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And Jesus is called the slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, so that's kind of taking place right there. Now notice in verse 29, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho. Now we had them in another gospel coming into Jericho, healing the blind man. We talked about that. Zacchaeus' house. Now as they're leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. They must have had the report what happened when he came in. This is the key phrase. Now some people put these stories together. They say they're the same story. Just that they're kind of different. One says on the way in, one says on the way out. You can decide that, study that. I'm putting them as two different stories. The crowd rebuked them, told them to be quiet, and they shouted all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus stopped and called. What do you want me to do for you? Asked. Lord, they answered, we want to have our sight. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. Now there's enough similarities in there for you to think that must be the same story, but at the same time there's enough differences in there for that to say, well, you know, in this case he's touching him. In this case there's two. We read another account, I think it's in Mark, I think, where it says that it was maybe it's Luke, says it was Bartimaeus was one of their names, nonetheless. He had compassion. Okay, that's good there in Matthew. We now need to go from Matthew 20, go to John chapter 12. Now notice right there, Matthew 21, as they approached Jerusalem, he came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to his two disciples, and now they're getting ready for the triumphal entry right there. But we got more details before the triumphal entry. If you go to the book of John chapter 12, because Jesus has gone through Jericho, we saw him enter, we saw him go through it, we saw him leave. We heard some of the stories and the discussions that were right before that time, maybe during that time, including John and James. And Jesus now is making his way to Jerusalem. Matthew just says the next thing that happens is a triumphal procession. But we're going to find out, as we know already, that he's going to go to Bethany. He's going to go to Lazarus' house right here, outside, 2 miles from Jerusalem, as he goes. And I will tell you this walk, how many have been here? We talked about being in Israel. How many have seen, know what we're talking about right here? Jericho is down. This is a Jordan Valley. So the terrain goes down, very steep. And this coming out of Jericho, did you go through this area? Did you go through Jericho up in this area? Anybody gone through this at all? When you come out of Jericho and drive up to Jerusalem, we are in a tour bus, you know, and so we're driving. But as we're going, when we went down there, Tony wouldn't even look out the window. Tony was like reading a book. And I'm like, picture. Because it's you're winding down and the roads are sharp and you look out over here, you're dropping off and it's very rugged terrain as you go down into the Jordan Valley where the river runs. Well, then we took some pictures in Jericho. We saw some things out here in the wilderness and stuff. And it's not time to go back to Jerusalem. So we got in the tour. We started going back up. It's like Buster, all the way, you know, we're going 35, 45 miles an hour on a 55 mile an hour road, just trying to, and the bus is winding, cars are passing, we're trying to get up. So we're working our way. When I think of Jericho to Jerusalem now, I think of working my way back into Jerusalem as you drive out of the Jordan Valley up to one of the highest parts of the plain as you look across this at an angle. Jerusalem's higher, a lot higher than Jericho. So now, Jesus is going to leave Jericho and walk to Bethany. I was in a bus. It was hot. It was uncomfortable. The bus was grinding. But I was in a bus, air conditioned. It was still hot. Imagine now walking that. Again, you just think he's just walking to Jericho, but it would have been going up, you know, pretty steep incline. Okay, so now we are in John chapter 12. We left off right here. If you remember, we left here a few minutes ago in John chapter 11, verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time, I'm in John 11, verse 55. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They've got to go get themselves ceremonially prepared for the feast. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all? Now remember, he's already been at 3 Passovers. This will be his 4th Passover as the Messiah. But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. 6 days before Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany. So, if I do it like this, let me see if I can get this worked out here correctly. We're going to say Passover is on Friday, Thursday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, Sunday, Saturday. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay? So we've got him, we got him arriving like on a Friday or Saturday right in here. It's right in there. Okay, we're in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. So a month ago, Lazarus was in the grave. Then Mary took out a pint of pure nard and expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? Now, man, that's... Do you hear that? Judas, who is the betrayer, who is stealing out of, you know, he's stealing, right? It says in the Bible, he's stealing out of the treasure of Jesus. He's the money keeper. He takes care of the money. So we know he's going to betray Christ. We know he's not a true believer. We know he is a thief. And he says, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? But deep in his heart, although he's a thief, he's a liar, he's a betrayer, he's not a believer, but he's got a really soft spot in his heart for the poor. Do you believe that? Okay. Now make your own application. Can you think of people that are, it's all about the children. We got to save the poor. We need more of your money. It's kind of like, okay, I mean, it's like, don't, just because people throw out, if they beat you the punch, we care more about the children than you care about. It's like, well, but anyway, just keep that in mind. There it is. It was worth a year's wage. He knows. He already knows. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wage. As she's bringing it out, Judas is already calculating. Ting, ting. Whoa, that's about a year's wage. That's how much. And also she's pointing, it's like, oh. And okay, John even says, verse 6, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Oh, is Jesus saying he's more important than the poor? Well, you can spend it how you want to. Leave her alone. Notice what he says. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Again, in my NIV, that's bracketed off. It was intended. It's bracketed off. But its ideal is there that this was something that was, when Jesus dies later in that week, they're going to go off and put perfumes on his body. And this was something that was, in a sense, divinely prepared for that time. And it's like, she just got carried away. And she comes out ahead of time, possibly, and does this. You will always have the poor among you. That doesn't mean we should not try to take care of the poor, but it means understand on this side of history, you're never going to get a utopia. So we don't try? Well, no, we continue to try. You know, everybody's going to die. Does that mean we stop having medical care? No, we're going to try to beat death, but we're not going to get there. We're going to try to feed the poor, but we're not going to feed them all. But you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but to see Lazarus. So this would be, again, this would have to be on a Friday. It says 6 days before the Passover, but we're working with this schedule right here. When the sun goes down right here on Friday night, it's the Sabbath. And so we're probably on a Friday here, and that's why some people say the Passover may have been on a Thursday or a Friday or something, and Jesus would have been crucified. You know, there's all these debates here. Just, you know, keep thinking about that. Worth a year's wage. Meanwhile, large crowd, I'm in verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Now, there again, a brilliant plan. Jesus raised him from the dead. Everybody's believing on Jesus. So what should we do? Well, we got to kill Lazarus again and say it didn't happen. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Again, you want to notice those verses here. On account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus. So even as we get into the book of Acts, it's going to have a verse where it says, many of the priests believed in Jesus. Many of the priests who are going to be there against Jesus in the book of Acts are going to change their mind and come over and place faith in Christ. So Jesus is just, and this is what should be encouragement for us, encouragement for me, is we just got to keep being the truth. Just keep saying the truth. Just keep explaining the truth. Because as time goes, you just keep chipping away, just like the opposition would do, bringing people into the truth. And here Jesus just keeps going. And although the Pharisees are saying, no, 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 the religious leaders are saying, no, 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 don't believe the deceiver. The people are seeing the evidence for themselves, and more just keep coming over to the faith and coming over to trust in him. And that is right there. Meanwhile, large crowds not only followed Jesus, but they were putting their faith in him. That is in John chapter 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So now we've got the triumphal procession, or triumphal entry. This was Friday night. He comes out of Jericho, arrives on Friday, and they have a meal at Lazarus' house on Friday night. Sunday, nothing is said about Sunday necessarily. As we look at this here, I'm going to go back and say this here, if you don't mind. What's that? Okay, thank you. I was thinking about this before study also, and is Jesus clearly arrives on a Friday in Bethany from Jericho. That night the sun goes down. It is the Sabbath. This is Saturday, the Sabbath. That meal that I just described could have been Friday night, but it more likely could have been after the sun goes down on Saturday. It is now considered Sunday, and the Sabbath is over. Just like in Luke, when everybody, after the synagogue service, everybody goes back to the house and waits for Jesus after he healed the man during the synagogue, and they all come to Peter's house after the sun goes down. And it was a Sabbath. As soon as the sun goes down, they could come over to the house. And so they would have had this meal here on Saturday night. Now the sun is setting. They have the meal and all these things we just talked about. Then verse 12, the next day. That would then be now Sunday morning, after the day after that meal. They heard that Jesus came to the feast. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed the King. And now you've got your Palm Sunday. And we're going to pick this up next week. I want you to look in your maps, please. I just want to walk through this, kind of show you where we're heading. Page 204. And what we've got drawn on here is, again, I've got a Friday crucifixion. And people can put that on Wednesday, on Thursday, on Friday. And just, again, that's a debate that, again, I'm not, you know, I like Friday, but I can't necessarily argue against all the other ones. Page 204, map J there. This is Sunday. This will be where we'll pick up next week now. He is in Bethany. See Bethany down there? He's going to come up through Bethphage, over the Mount of Olives, or the Garden of Gethsemane, and go across into the courts right there on Palm Sunday. Then on Monday, he's going to leave. On Monday, he's going to be back in Bethany. He's going to come back into the town on Monday. This is where you're going to have the fig tree there on the Mount of Olives. And he's going to turn the tables over. On Sunday, he comes in. It's kind of peaceful and kind of just leaves. It says he goes into the temple and looks around after Palm Sunday and leaves. The next day, he comes in on Monday and has his second temple clearing. And again, this is Passover week. Tuesday, of course, he's staying at Bethany. Tuesday he comes by and they're going to see the fig trees withered, and he's going to go into the temple. There's some things that take place there. This will be a great day. Tuesday's a fun day because this is where they try and trap him. They're going to try to test him, and Jesus is going to pass all the tests and is going to then ask them a question. It's going to be a very fun day to talk about there on Tuesday. Wednesday is on page 207. Jesus stays in Bethany on Wednesday. And, we're not sure exactly what takes place on some of these days. He's going to have an evening meal with Simon the leper. You can see some of these things. Another valuable oil is being poured on him. Some people put it there. Thursday, Jesus last week. Now you're going to have, notice that if you got the little dotted line of Jesus traveling, he travels up through Bethphage, comes over the Mount of Olives. And this time, instead of going in the temple, because after he leaves the temple, he's not going to be coming back. He comes down this time, goes over for the Last Supper. You can kind of see where it's going to be held at. And then he's going to then go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, not ever return to Bethany. On Thursday, he is arrested. And then we've got a great map on Friday there of the crucifixion, of the place that he's going to go. I do have a correction to make on this map. I'll make it next week because they're one of the, there's locations. It's correct in one part, and I got my numbers off in another part, and I'll explain that to you next week. And then, of course, then we, of course, have the resurrection. Yeah, there are many things that are popping in my head right now, but I'm going to just stop right there. And that's where we're heading next week. We'll start then on Sunday on the triumphal procession and march through that week, with some highlights being then on Tuesday and on Friday. Well, I'm going to pray if you have any questions. I do appreciate you being here. Thank you for taking time. And let's bow our heads. Father, do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the chance to be here. We ask that we may hear again these things and place them in our hearts, that we may be salt and light. We thank you for what Jesus Christ has done. We thank you for his work on the cross. I especially thank you for the recording of the scriptures and the faithfulness that the apostles, the disciples showed as they put these things in writings so that we could have them today. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit that brought these writings about, but also the Holy Spirit that illuminates us that we may understand them today. Father, I thank you for the chance again to be here, and ask you may continue to lead and guide each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.